lives been at a meeting like this or a mission service, and we have heard someone give their testimony. They've got up in the service and they have spoken about the type of person they used to be. They have spoken about the type of person they are now. And they have talked about how God came into their life at a particular point, and that was the game changer, if you like. And the grace of God was so powerful that they were born again, or they were regenerated. Different words are used in order to explain what we're talking about. Because you can hardly say that you have met with God and it's made no difference, as if that were possible, because when we meet with God, of course, it makes a significant and a strategic difference. And tonight, as we come to Acts chapter 9, we come to the record of a man. We come to the record of a man here in Acts chapter 9, who is the Apostle Paul. And we've probably all heard sermons on the conversion of the Apostle Paul, but I want to come to it tonight. You know the way when we watched TV programs back in the 1970s, remember those of us of a certain age, remember Blue Peter? And in Blue Peter, they had that craft part of the program, and they said, we're going to make this. This is one I made earlier. And then they produced the empty toilet rolls and all of the stuff, the plastic bottles, and you had to try at home then to make what they were showing you on screen. Those days, of course, you couldn't freeze frame it and remember it. It all had to be up here, and you had to try and remember it. But the line was, this is one we made earlier. And here in Acts chapter 9, as this testimony of the Apostle Paul is given to us, and it's given to us three times in the Acts of the Apostles, what God is saying to us through this testimony is that this is what Christian conversion looks like. All the elements are here. This is a convert I made earlier, if you like. I want you to study this man's life. I want you to see what I did in this man. Because the change that came over him, now all the details aren't the same for you or for me, but nevertheless, the principles are principles that all of us ought to give our attention to. The man that he was, the man that he became, and the explanation for it all. First of all, the man that he was. And we first meet him in Acts chapter 7, where we have as we thought about this morning, the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Stephen was put to death at the end of his speech. They put him to death by stoning him to death, a very grisly way to die. And as they were preparing to throw their stones at Stephen, they took off their cloaks, because they didn't want hampered by their cloaks, so they could get a really good throw at him with their rocks. And when they took off their cloaks, they laid them at the feet of a young religious zealot called Saul. He held the cloaks. I remember when I played football many years ago, we had a person in the club who was responsible for the valuables bag. And when you changed in the changing room, you couldn't leave your wallet and your car keys and any jewelry you may have had just in your pockets. Eddie went round with a bag, and everybody threw into the bag your car keys, your wallet, and your phone nowadays. And he was the man with the valuables bag. You trusted Eddie. You knew he wouldn't. He was a steady Eddie, if you like. You knew he wouldn't take your money. He wouldn't steal your car. He wouldn't run off your watch. He was a regular guy, and that's what Paul was, or Saul, as he was at this stoning of Stephen. He was the guy you could trust your life to. He was up to it here in Judaism. There was no question about him. He was an Orthodox, true blue Jew, and you could give him your all, and he wouldn't run off with it. He wouldn't interfere with your stuff. You could rely upon him, because that's the type of man that he was. And then when we meet him in chapter 8, we read him about him in chapter 8, verse 3, that after the stoning of Stephen, he's now ravaging the church. Interesting word there, ravaging the church. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. He's got something of a bloodlust upon him. The verbs that are used here are sometimes used about wild animals hunting their prey. He's hunting Christian men. He's hunting Christian women, violently and forcibly dragging them off to prison like a wild animal, and he's not going to be put off. And we're told in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest and he asks for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's just not happy persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. He wants to go up the road to Damascus because he's heard there's Christians up there as well who also need to be imprisoned. So you get the picture here about this man. The way, the message of Christianity is called the way because Christians were preaching Jesus as the way to God, the only way to God. So it got shortened. People talked about, oh, they're followers of the way. And when Paul heard them say that Jesus was the way, that raised his hackles. He had to stamp this out. He wanted to end this Christianity. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about himself, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. The man that he was, this was a sect, this Christianity. This had to be destroyed. Whatever it took, violence, blasphemy, persecution, murder, well, so be it. So set was he against any mention of Jesus as the way to God. Secondly, the man that he became, for the most remarkable change came over this man, and it has to be explained somehow. We're told, for example, in chapter 9 and verse 11 that he is praying. Now, he had prayed all his life. He was a very religious man. Now he's praying in a way that there's something different about it. There's a different tone, a different spirit, so much so that it draws the attention of the observer. Behold, he is praying. You see, there's prayer and there's prayer. Some people pray formal, ritualistic, formulaic prayers that they just rhyme off. But then there's the prayer that is prayer, that is heartfelt. That is sincere, that is getting through to God, that is powerful. That's no longer an outsider, but is now an insider praying. And that's why this change that has come over Paul, the first thing that our attention is drawing to in verse 11 is that he is praying, meaning that he is praying in a way he has never prayed in his life before. Then we're also told in verse 18 he was baptized. Baptism was what the Christians used as a sign of entry into the kingdom of God, a sign of membership, of belonging to a new people, walking away from a sinful past or washing away a sinful past and identifying now with a new life. And Saul, by accepting baptism and allowing himself to be baptized, is washing away his past, and he is saying, now I am living a new life. Why would he want to do that? As an Orthodox Jew, he lived a very clean life. He wouldn't have been a drunkard. He wouldn't have been sleeping around. He wouldn't have been gambling. He wouldn't have been smoking, or he wouldn't have been involved in any sort of worldly activities. He was, as I said, up to here in Judaism. Why is he being publicly baptized? Then we hear in chapter 9, verse 20, he's proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying Jesus is the Son of God. But that's what he had been denying up to this point. He hated to hear anything about Jesus being the way to God or Jesus is the Son of God. This had to be stamped out. Now he's proclaiming it. The very thing he hated anyone to say, now he's saying. How come? Why would he want to do that? And even go further, verse 22, proving that Jesus was the Christ, presumably taking his Bible from Genesis to Malachi, proving that Jesus was the Christ, leaving the Jews dumbfounded as they said about Jesus, where did this man get this learning from? They must have said it about Saul. Where does he get this from? How come the change? And then, as if to highlight the change even more, verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. But not that long ago, he was imprisoning the disciples, chasing them up and down the country, ravaging the church like a wild animal. Now he wants to join them. And it's no surprise they wanted nothing to do with him, verse 26. They did not believe he was a disciple, because you can see what they're thinking. He's a spy. He's coming in here to see who's at worship, to look around and to take our names. And then he's going to come and knock on our door at 4 o'clock in the morning and arrest us and drag us off to prison. But actually, he wasn't insincere. He was sincere. He did want to join the disciples. He did want to be part of their public worship gatherings. And most of them wanted nothing to do with him, but there were two who did. Ananias in Damascus, remember him? Chapter 9, verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands upon him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias says, but Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done, and how he has authority. But the Lord said to him, go, he's a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And Ananias, as we thought about earlier, took God at his word and went and entered the house and laid his hands and said, brother Saul. Look at that. It's beautiful in verse 17. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. And there's another man who does something similar in verse 26. Now, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas gives him a character reference. So these two men, Ananias and Barnabas, they saw things with discernment. They were discerning disciples. And we need such people. We need people who think again. People who think generously. People who, well, everybody else may be saying something, but, you know, I see this a different way. And that was these two, Ananias and Barnabas. They saw what others didn't see, that there really was a change in Saul. So what is the explanation for it all? That's the final thing this evening. And it's set out for us step by step in Acts chapter 9. And there's the first thing in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Not a light from earth, because chapter 22 tells us this happened at noon. This was a heavenly light, brighter than the sun, light from God, in other words. And it showed Saul that he was in the dark, but that God had light to give to him. This hyper-religious man who was so moral, who thought he had it all sorted, he was actually in the dark, blind as a bat, so far as knowing God was concerned. Religion and religious observances were actually bringing him to God, he thought, when in reality they were stopping him getting to God. The sun may light up the earth day by day, but the human heart is in the dark so far as the things of God are concerned. And people think that by throwing themselves into religion, whatever, whether it's Protestantism or Catholicism or Islamism or any of these religions of the world, they think that by throwing themselves into religion that they will find God or earn a place with God or somehow have a morality that impresses God. But Saul's conversion says to us, only light from above can change a man or a woman's heart. Now, it doesn't mean that there'll always be flashing lights for people. This is a unique conversion in many ways, but it is teaching us that unless God shines into a person's heart, they can't be converted. And Saul got this light in his night as a light from heaven flashed around him. I wonder if you ever had a moment like that in your life when light from God has burst in upon you. Wesley has that, doesn't he, in his great hymn, Thine Eye Diffused a Light in the Prison Cell, and I rose up and left the prison cell. Notice another part of the explanation for the change in verse 4. After falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus knew exactly who he was, addressing him by name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now notice Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Because the church is the body of Christ on earth. So if you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. And Saul's grudge wasn't so much with the church. His grudge was with Christ. The believers were the face of Christ, if you like, on earth. But his grudge was really with the Son of God. And to Saul, that was just such an outrageous thing to believe, that the carpenter from Nazareth could somehow be the Son of God. No, no. No! But now the carpenter from Nazareth is saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And how could he be alive, as the disciples were saying? Hadn't he been crucified by the Roman authorities, dead and buried, end off? Everybody knew he was dead. And he would have been saying to the disciples when he arrested them and threw them into jail, get over it. He's dead. The Romans put him to death. Pontius Pilate officiated at the court. The centurion verified his death. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried him in an unused tomb. He's dead. But Saul, Saul, why are you? The Jesus he thought was dead is alive. And again, this is a feature, isn't it, of true Christian conversion. The life of God comes to you, and you can't deny it. You know it is calling you by name. It's amazing when you hear testimonies. Very often people will say things like, I went to a meeting in such and such a place, and such a person was preaching, and it was like I was the only man or the only woman in the room. God was dealing with me in that place at that time. And Saul didn't deserve this. He was a dedicated unbeliever, vehemently opposed to Jesus. Yet here is Jesus offering grace, mercy. Here is Jesus commissioning him, not condemning him, but commissioning him with a job of work to do. This is grace upon grace upon grace. No wonder practically all Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Nearly all of them begin with the word grace almost at the start, which John Stott defines as God's kindness to the guilty and to the undeserving. God was kind to Paul. spoke to him. He opened his eyes. He gave him light. He came into his heart. He changed him. He transformed him. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, treating him favorably and mercifully and peacefully. And this is a picture for us as Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That he knocks at the door of our hearts. And the soul knows it is Jesus, that they don't deserve this, but they can't deny it. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, "I received mercy as an example of the patience of Jesus Christ." God wasn't in a hurry, you know. But God brought me to the point, to this place of conversion at the time of God's choosing on the road to Damascus. And I couldn't deny it. It was God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read 1 Timothy 1, where Paul is again giving his testimony in his letter to Timothy, it's no wonder when he talks about these things, he just bursts out into something of a doxology. We began tonight by singing it. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and forever. Amen." It's like Paul can't contain himself. He can't keep it in. He can't hide it. And frequently in his letters, those 13 letters, there are doxologies where Paul just bursts out in praise. For who God is and for what God has done in his life and how he has come to know Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. The Jesus who he thought was only a man was actually God in the flesh. The Jesus who he thought was dead is alive again. The Jesus whom he cannot see sees him. The Jesus who he thought was foolishness is the wisdom of God. Paul, you see, it's all about Jesus, and true testimonies glorify Jesus. They talk about Jesus. And that's why the biggest change was perhaps at the very start, arguably at the very start, when the light flashed and the voice spoke, he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" He puts it like this later on in one of his letters, 1 Corinthians 12. "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, in one sense, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. You can be a pagan. You can be anybody. You may know nothing and just say, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. But what he means is no one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it except by the Holy Spirit. And when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" God had worked in his heart to melt him, to convert him, to transform him, to regenerate him, to bring him to trust him and to repent of his sins and to live the changed life. Could I ask tonight as I end, honestly and sincerely, can you say Jesus is Lord of your life? That you belong to him, body and soul, that he rules over you as king, that you live by his word as your prophet, that you never get over that his blood, the blood of God, was shed on the cross for your sin to pay for it. Jesus is Lord. Yep. He's Lord of my life. That's salvation. That's what it means to be saved. To be saved as Jesus. To look back on an old life and say, that life's dead. That time God came into my life in a powerful way. And since then, I've been living a changed life. I'm a different man. I'm a different woman. I'm the same man. I'm the same woman, but I'm a different man. I'm a different woman. Because now the power of God is in my life. Friends, this is the gospel. It's a radical about turn. It's a changed life. It's regeneration by the grace of God. May that be true of all of us here tonight. In in Drumrea and anyone listening online. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the